Amen. Well, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, verses 12 to 25. If you want to grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you, you can find this passage on page 847. We're continuing on in our series on the Gospel of Mark, and we're skipping ahead a little bit because at the beginning of Mark 11 is the story of the triumphal entry that we just talked about in April. You know, that story where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he's greeted by the crowds, right? The crowds welcome him as the coming king, and they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem with open arms, and yet, even though that seems like everything is great, it seems like Jesus is being welcomed as king, we read in the passage that we're going to read today that everything is not as it seems. Everything is not as it seems. You know, there's a lot of sayings. Some people collect things. Some people collect cars or stamps, or my kids collect nature. I just went through the traumatic experience of vacuuming out our minivan the other day, sucking up all of these rocks and sticks and leaves. But I collect sayings, you know, idioms, phrases. So what am I saying about someone if I say this? If I say that someone is all smoke and no fire, if I say someone is all bark and no bite, all sizzle and no steak, all hat and no cattle, that's a good Kansas saying. Here's a good Wisconsin one. If I say someone is all foam and no beer, what am I saying about that person? I'm saying that they're not what they appear, right? They look one way, but in reality, they're something different. They might look good from the outside, but when you get a little closer, you realize that they're not what they seem. And that's what we see here in this passage, that even though it seems like Jesus is being welcomed into Jerusalem with open arms, we see that there is going to be opposition later in the story. So let's pick up Mark 11, starting in verse 12. We read this, that on the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of God. Now, you may have noticed that as we're reading that passage, it's a sandwich. The way that it's structured is a sandwich. It goes fig tree, right? There's talking about a fig tree. And then there's Jesus in the temple, and then it goes back to the fig tree. So Mark, the author of this account of Jesus' life, has very intentionally structured this story in order to tell us something. So what he's saying by structuring it that way in this sandwich is that if you look at these two events, what Jesus does with the fig tree and then what Jesus does in the temple, if you look at them separately, you're going to miss the significance. You're not going to understand what's going on. But if you look at them together, they interpret one another. They explain one another. So what's the connection? What's the connection between these two events? What's this sandwich all about? Well, here's what it's about. It's about worship. It's about true worship, the worship of God that flows from a living faith in Jesus Christ and bears fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this passage contains a warning for us that it is possible for us to do the external actions of worship and look good on the outside, and yet in reality be lifeless and headed for destruction. And this passage is also a lesson for us that about what true worship looks like. So in this passage, we read about a fruitless tree, a fruitless temple, and a fruitful faith. So first, let's talk about this fruitless fig tree. In verse 12, we read that Jesus and his disciples, after the events of the triumphal entry, when they ride into Jerusalem, they go back out of the city, they stay in the village of Bethany, and then they're coming back into the city of Jerusalem the following day. And we read in verse 12 that Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, what's going on here? This seems kind of uncalled for, right? Seems like Jesus is being mean to this tree. Seems like he's being just having a bad day. He's being grumpy. So why would he rebuke this tree and say, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," if it says in verse 13 that it wasn't the season for figs? So why is Jesus mad at the tree for not having figs? Well, first of all, keep in mind that unlike me, and I'm guessing unlike you, Jesus would have known what to look for in a fig tree. He was a man of the land. I'm not, and so I have to learn about these things in books. But apparently, I read that as fig trees grow leaves, as the leaves come in, fig trees will grow these little nubs, these little pre-figs. They're edible. You can eat them, and travelers often would eat them. And so it's saying that even though it wasn't the season for fully ripe figs, it was the season for these little pre-figs because the fig tree had leaves. And so that's what Jesus was looking for that day. But this fig tree didn't even have that. Now, second of all, keep in mind that what Jesus does here is sort of an enacted parable. This is an action that's full of significance. It's a sign. It's intended to teach the disciples something. And it's intended to teach us who are reading the story something. And the point that we're supposed to take away from this action that Jesus does, this cursing of the fig tree, is that although the tree looked one way from a distance, it looked like it had all of the outward signs of life, it had leaves, in reality, it was dead. It had no fruit. The same is possible for us. It's possible for a person or for a community, a church, to be outwardly religious and yet inwardly dead. It's possible to be all leaves and no fruit. And so this story is a word of warning to us, to churches, to communities of faith. Jesus spoke this word of warning to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. He said to the church in Sardis, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Jesus said the same thing about the religious leaders in Mark chapter 7. He said about the religious leaders of Israel that this people honors God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. In vain do they worship him, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that reality is what explains what Jesus does in the temple. So we see this fruitless fig tree, and that's a picture of a fruitless temple. You know that the temple in Jerusalem, this was the center of life and worship in ancient Israel. This was where the sacrifices were offered to God in order to seek forgiveness and purification. This is the place where people met with God. This was the place that was called God's house. It was where he dwelt on earth. This was the place of worship. And yet when Jesus went into the temple, in this story, he didn't find worship. He found a marketplace. He found people buying and selling. He found people exchanging currency. And the activities of these money changers and these animal vendors, what they were doing wasn't necessarily the problem, because what they were doing was they were providing needed services to pilgrims, right? Pilgrims would come from all over Israel and from all over the world, really. They would come to Jerusalem in order to worship at the temple, and at this point in the story, this is right before the Feast of Passover, most important feast of the year, so the city was packed with pilgrims coming from all over the place, and they needed a place to exchange their currency. They needed a place to buy sacrificial animals. So what they were doing wasn't necessarily the problem. The problem was where they were doing it. They were doing it in the temple, in the sacred space devoted to the worship of God. And it's hard to worship in a Walmart, right? And so that's why Jesus did something about it. You see in verse 15 that when he entered into the temple, he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So there's an intensity to what Jesus is doing here. Picture Jesus flipping over a table full of coins and the coins, you know, going all across the stones. Picture Jesus, we're told in other accounts of this event, making a whip and driving people out. So this is Jesus getting angry. But like the story of the fig tree, this isn't an uncontrolled anger. This isn't Jesus being hangry. You know what hangry is, right? When you're hungry and angry, you're hangry. This isn't Jesus being hangry. This is Jesus with a controlled, a purposeful anger, with a righteous anger. And why was he angry? Listen to what he says in verse 17. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." So Jesus quotes from the Old Testament to explain his actions. He says, "Isn't it written?" It's referring to the Old Testament. And that line that he says about the temple being a house of prayer for all the nations, that comes from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. In Isaiah 56, it's a chapter that's all about God welcoming the nations of the world, non-Jewish nations, who want to serve him and worship him. He's saying in Isaiah 56 that they won't be rejected simply because they're not Jews, but rather, he says this in Isaiah 56, 7, "These peoples I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." That's the temple. "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." So the temple structure, the way that it was designed, it had four main sections. And the outermost section was called the Court of the Gentiles. This was the designated place where non-Jewish people could come to the temple and they could worship God, they could seek God. And yet, this was the place in the temple, the part of the temple, where the money changers and the animal vendors had set up shop. So instead of being a place where the nations could come and pray to God, could come and worship God, the temple had become a place that was excluding the nations from the worship of God, because they had turned the Court of the Gentiles, the place where they could come, into a marketplace. And so in the words of Jeremiah 7, verse 11, that's the second Old Testament verse that Jesus quotes, the temple had become a den of robbers. Because in the temple, the Gentiles were being robbed of fair treatment, and God was being robbed of true worship. So Jesus quotes these verses to explain why he did what he did in the temple. And what made him so mad was that this fruitless religion was keeping people from God. Instead of being who God had intended them to be, instead of the temple being the place that God had intended it to be, a place that reflected the love of God for all peoples of the earth, the temple authorities had chosen to place convenience and money over people made in the image of God. The one place on earth that was dedicated to the worship of God had become a place where it was hard to find God. And sometimes that can be true of churches as well, right? Instead of being places where all people are welcomed in the name of Jesus, churches sometimes can either intentionally or unintentionally do things that keep people away, that exclude certain kinds of people. Churches can become like the temple in Jesus' day, full of religious activity and yet far from the heart of God. So let me tell you a couple stories about two kinds of churches. The first church was 13th Street Presbyterian Church in downtown New York City in 1879. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, became a pastor of this church, and Simpson's heart was to reach the unchurched immigrants who were streaming into New York City from all over the world. And so what he did was he began holding these evangelistic street meetings in Little Italy, because in 1879, that's where a lot of the immigrants were coming from, was from Ireland. And so he began holding these meetings, and soon people started coming to faith in Christ. And Simpson started inviting his new Italian friends to church with him. The problem was that these Italian immigrants were really poor, and so they were, you know, they didn't have great clothing, they were ethnically different, and when they came into this fashionable upper-class church that Simpson was pastoring, the church revolted. When Simpson requested that these new believers be baptized and be received into membership, the church leadership gently and yet firmly suggested that Simpson find them a church where they would feel more at home. There's another church that made the opposite choice. Maybe you've heard of this church from Pastor Mark, Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. In the 1960s, Chuck Smith was the pastor of this little church, and God started doing an amazing thing in California in the 60s. All of these young hippies who were there hanging out at the beach, they started coming to faith in Christ, and they started coming to church. And yet they came straight from the beach, so they came with no shirts and no shoes. They didn't know any better. They just walked into church to seek God. The problem is that the church had just installed new carpet and new pews, and there were these oil deposits on the beach. And so when you walk through the oil deposits, it sticks to your feet, and they tracked it in onto the new carpet. And so one day, the pastor came, and he found a sign hanging on the door. Shirts and shoes, please. Seems like kind of a reasonable request, right? That you wear a shirt and you wear shoes to church. And yet, what he did was he took it down and he met with the church leadership after the service, and they decided together that they would rather rip up the carpet and tear out the pews before they would again hinder one of these young beach kids from worshiping God. So the question is, which of these two churches are we becoming? And the decisions that we make in the culture that we cultivate here at this church, we will go one of those two directions. So the question is, are we going to put up barriers that prevent people from coming to Christ? Or are we going to do whatever we can to remove unnecessary barriers that keep people from Christ? I'm not talking about the barriers that are intrinsic to the gospel, right? Jesus calls everyone who would want to follow him to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow. So I'm not talking about removing those barriers of if you want to follow Christ, you have to listen to what he says and obey him. But I'm talking about the things that we do that place unnecessary barriers in front of people. If we choose to do that, if we choose to exclude people from who want to worship God from coming to him, what happened to the fig tree will happen to us. In verse 20, we read that when Jesus and his disciples passed by again in the morning, they saw the fig tree and it had withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look. The fig tree that you cursed has withered." So the warning for us in this passage is that Jesus is no respecter of institutions. I've got nothing against institutions. I'm the pastor of one. But Jesus has given us the promise that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he hasn't given that promise to any specific church or any particular denomination. He's promised that the church, capital C, will not fail, And yet he hasn't given that promise to any particular church or religious institution. And so I think the lesson for us from this passage is that if a religious institution is fruitless and continues to resist the will of God, it's only a matter of time before God withers it to the root. That's what happened to the temple. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, did you see a temple there? You saw little bits and pieces of it, but it's not there anymore. In AD 70, the Roman army came and they tore the temple of Jerusalem down brick by brick. And so what Jesus did in the temple, in our passage in Mark chapter 11, was a foreshadowing. It was a preview of that ultimate judgment of God on the fruitless religious spectacle of the temple. We call this passage sometimes the cleansing of the temple, but that's actually not very accurate. Jesus was not cleansing the temple in the sense of removing the impurities and restoring it to rightful function. What Jesus was doing was he was symbolically laying an axe to the root of the temple as an institution because it had become corrupt, because it was a leafy tree that didn't bear the fruit of true worship. And so he tore it down. Judgment begins with the household of God. This fruitless fig tree was a picture of the fruitless temple. Now, if that's what fruitless faith looks like, what does fruitful faith look like? I think Jesus gives us a picture of it in the final verses of our passage. In verse 22, when Jesus says, "Have faith in God," and then he goes on to talk about what? He goes on to talk about prayer and forgiveness. So true faith is faith that prays and prays boldly. Look at verse 23. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now there's a lot there, and there's more that we could talk about today, but fruitful faith is faith that prays and prays with the conviction that God hears and he acts on behalf of his people. That some of the prayers that we prayed this morning in the meeting down at 9:30, those were prayers that were prayers for God to move mountains. They were prayers for the impossible, prayers for God to bring revival, prayers for God to end gun violence in our country, prayers for things that are impossible by human standards. And yet they were prayers that were offered in faith that God moves mountains. True faith prays, and true faith forgives. In verse 25, Jesus says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And those are two of the most difficult things to do in the Christian life, aren't they? To pray, believing that God can do the impossible, and to forgive those who have wronged us, to forgive those who don't deserve forgiveness. So how is that kind of faith possible? How is it possible for us to be marked by fruitful faith? Well, the good news of the gospel is that God has given us something better than the fruitless temple. The fruitless temple that was torn down by the Romans, God has given us something better in its place. In the Gospel of John's accounts of the cleansing of the temple, we read this in John chapter 2. The Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. So listen, Jesus did not come from heaven to earth to cleanse the temple. He came to replace the temple. The temple was an amazing place. It was this beautiful structure dedicated to the worship of God, but it wasn't the final solution of God for how to know him and how to have communion with him. He had something better in mind. When Jesus died on the cross, we're told in Mark 15:38 that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when Jesus died, the temple died too. The temple has been replaced by Jesus Christ himself as the place where we go to meet God, as our access point to God. That Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the temple was defiled, but Jesus will never be defiled. The temple was torn down, and yet Jesus was raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven, and he will never die again. The temple became dead and fruitless over time, but Jesus is the source of the true life that causes us to live fruitful lives. In John chapter 15, Jesus said to his disciples, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So listen, it's by the power of Christ alone that dead religion can be replaced by a living faith in God that bears fruit for his glory. So as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we remember that all of this is possible only because of what Christ has done for us, because his body was broken for us, because his blood was shed for us, so that we could be welcomed into the presence of God. So would you pray with me before we go to the Lord's table? Merciful God, we come before you not because of our own righteousness, but trusting in your abundant mercy. Lord, we recognize this morning that we are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs from under your table. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning knowing that you are the God who always has mercy. And so, Lord, we ask that you would grant us to eat the flesh of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood. Lord, as we share this symbolic meal together, Lord, we pray that you would nourish us in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would cause us to know how deeply we are loved and how much you have done for us so that we could love and forgive one another. Lord, as we come to your table this morning, Lord, help us to know that the forgiveness that we have received, we are called to show to one another. So, Lord, if there are any here this morning who have anything against anyone, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of that by your Spirit and that you would enable them to forgive. Lord, if there are any here this morning who, although they may be religious, Lord, if they are being honest, they know that they're just going through the motions. And, Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit, Lord, to cause them to come alive in Christ. And I pray that you would give them the gift of faith. Lord, for all of us, as we share this meal together, Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit, and would you cause us to be the people united around Christ? Lord, we don't have much in common with one another, and yet we have this in common, that Christ loved us, that he died for us, and that he has given us his Spirit. So, Lord, we come to your table in the name of Jesus with grateful hearts. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.